If you open up your Bibles, please, in Luke's account of the Gospel, it's in chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And we're going to read from verse 36 to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 7. Remember, the reason why Luke is writing this, God has stirred him up to write a summary of the Gospel. Luke was a Gentile, he wasn't a Jew. And he writes, he was a doctor as well, and he's writing this account of the good news about Jesus for his friend Theophilus. Hard to know where Theophilus has become a Christian, or he's still searching to try and find out about the Christian faith. But Luke gathers together all the information that he can find. He speaks to all the eyewitnesses and writes it all down so that Theophilus can really be sure that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that Jesus Christ can change his life. So let's read in Luke chapter 7 from verse 36. This is God's word. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointments, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is, and who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering him, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you give me no water for my feet, but she has wept my feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. You give me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, I want us to think about this passage today because it's another wonderful incident that Luke is sandwiching together very closely with a number of incidents so that people will see just how fantastic Jesus Christ is. We saw on Friday evening how he's a great, mighty prophet. Someone that we need to listen to, need to hear what he's saying into our lives. And we saw yesterday afternoon that he's the all-wise teacher. Today we're going to see him as the tender, forgiving Lord. So that's a little snapshot you're going to get about Jesus today. That Jesus Christ is the tender, forgiving Lord. So everything I say just now in the next 30 minutes or so, filter through that. This is this little picture of Jesus. He's the tender, forgiving Lord, and remember, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Today, he is the tender, forgiving Lord. Now, in some situations in our lives, it's not hard to know what to do. If you fall over, crack your head on the footpath, and I've got a 3-inch cut on your forehead, it's gaping wide, and you can see your skull, you know who you need. You need to go to a doctor to get it stitched up. if you go home this afternoon, I hope it doesn't happen, and you find the front doors lying open, and your stereo and your TV is gone, and your house has been ransacked, you know who to look for. You know to go to the guards. If you wake in the middle of the night and your jaw is throbbing with the toothache, you know immediately who you need to go to. You need to go to see to the dentist. See, it's very important that we have a right self-assessment so that we know who to go to. And in the passage that I want to try and open up this morning, we find two people. One has the wrong assessment of themselves and therefore doesn't find the help that they need, whereas the other one has the right assessment of themselves, goes to the only one who can help them, and finds the perfect help for their situation. So, let's just run through these verses here from verse 36, and these sentences from verse 36 onwards. And we're going to see three different things. They all tie together. We want to notice, first of all, as we look at this passage, that there are two different responses to Jesus. Okay? You'll find that in verses 36 to 39 and verses 43 to 46. This whole event takes place round a meal. You've been stuffing your faces all weekend. We like that. You obviously like to have meals in New Life Fellowship. Well, you didn't invent that, actually. Jesus Christ and the early church, they had that. It was part of their culture. You gathered people to eat. It's a thing in Ireland too, isn't it? We like to have people into our home for a wee cup of tea. And we like to chat to people. Well, in the first century Palestine, it was a normal thing to put on a meal. And that's how this starts. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house. Now, you've got to picture this in your mind, or you'll not understand that. If you went for a meal in that society in those days, it wasn't like coming to your house for a meal where you go into the kitchen and you're plunked down at the kitchen table with a big plate of spuds and whatever it is. That wasn't how they ate in those days. This probably took place in some sort of courtyard-like thing. And there was a low-lying table in the centre of it. And instead of having kitchen chairs around it, they had couches. And they would have lain out on these couches with their head obviously up at the table. They were able to reach the food. So you've got to picture that in your mind. And another strange thing about it was that if you're having a meal in your house and you're having somebody important come along, it was quite a natural thing for the neighbours to come in. And they would have come in and they would have sort of stood around the walls. They wanted to hear what the yarn was, what the chat was. If it was a particularly good teacher, you can imagine people coming into your kitchen, you know, you've heard you have some dinner, and they just sort of nestle their way in, you know, and they're standing around the edge of the kitchen. Well, that's what it was like in those days. And they were listening to what the chat was. And if they were poorer, they would have hoped there was a wee doggy bag. I think I saw somebody getting a wee doggy bag last night at the Chinese. Some of the children getting home with it. Well, if you went to one of these meals, you'd have hoped to get a little doggy bag. And what the really shocking thing is that it's a Pharisee who's putting on a meal for Jesus. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the Pharisees. They were a religious group in those days. They were a pretty austere bunch. They had all sorts of rigmaroles in their religion, all sorts of little things that they would do. They wouldn't allow a lady, for example, to look in the mirror on the Sabbath day in case they saw a grey hair and would pluck it out, and that would be work. So not look around and see who's got grey hair, but they wouldn't allow you to do that. If they came to your house and you pulled it on a Sabbath day and you pulled a chair across the floor, they would go, "Oh, don't do that! That's plowing. You've stirred the dust on the floor." They were a bunch of nutters in some ways. They thought they could add all these things in and somehow God would be pleased with all their doing. They were religious fanatics. People really respected them. They would have sort of tipped their cap to them every day. There were blokes who went to church all the time. Didn't have the full Bible that you have. They had the first part of it. They knew parts of it by heart. And they thought that God was really pleased with them because they were really nice people. They actually didn't like Jesus. you can see that actually a little bit earlier. Back in verse 30 there it says the Pharisees and the lawyers, that doesn't mean solicitors, they were a bunch that helped the Pharisees. It says the Pharisees, and they rejected the purpose of God, so they really didn't like Jesus. because Jesus interfered with their religious life. The message that Jesus was preaching was that you can't get right with God by doing things. You need me to forgive me. And they said, sorry, Jesus, we're really nice, and we're doing a pretty good job ourselves, so keep your nose out. So this Pharisee, however, he puts on a meal. And that's a surprising thing, really, that this Pharisee has put on a meal for Jesus. It's hard to know. Is he trying to catch Jesus out? Maybe there's a measure of interest, and he's inquisitive. But I think he's trying to catch Jesus out because he's pretty cool towards Jesus. he is thinking, because you can see if you look at verse 39 then, that he's watching Jesus. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he's watching Jesus, he's watching what he's doing, he's thinking about Jesus. So there's a measure of interest, but it's filled with contempt. He really doesn't like Jesus, and we know that because he didn't fulfill all the customary things. If you look at verse 44 there, for example, Jesus is saying to him, verse 44, he says, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. Or verse 45, you gave me no kiss. Or verse 46, you did not anoint my head. Those were just customary things. It was part of the custom. You went to someone's house, the first thing they did, they got a servant to wash your feet, because they'd have been stinking from walking the dusty road in your bare feet or your sandals. It was customary for them to give you a kiss. That's how they greeted one another in those days. If it was someone they knew, they would have kissed them on the cheek. If it was someone that they revered and honored, they would have lifted their hand and kissed their hand. Simon does none of those things for Jesus. So he offers him some hospitality, but he doesn't go through all the customs of the hospitality. And really, at best, he's wanting to keep Jesus at arm's length. He's wanting to analyze him. He wants to hear what he's saying, but he doesn't want to let Jesus get too close into his life, because he's quite happy with his religion. Quite happy to hear things about Jesus, but doesn't want to get too close. I suppose, if you like, he wants some of the things about Jesus, but on his own terms. Now, there's somebody very interesting who's come to this meal as well. Verse 37. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar flask of ointment. So there she comes in. She's not gate-crashing this. It's quite a natural thing in the custom for her to slip in and to stand around the wall of a courtyard or wherever it was, and to watch and listen. But, if you've been in that room, you would have almost actually heard there would have been a sharp intake of breath when she slipped into the room. You see it says there, behold, a woman of the city. I think you can probably guess what that's code for. She's a woman of the night. She's a renowned woman in the city. Everybody knows her. Knows where she stands in the city, knows the part of town she lives in, knows what her profession is. And they're aghast that this woman has slipped in to this house. She'd come for a purpose. She had brought a little jar of perfume. I brought one for the girls to see here. I borrowed this from Judith. I don't know whether Mark bought this for Judith. It does say lovely on it. I'm not sure. It's a very expensive thing, but it wasn't like a jar like this that the lady had. It had a long, narrow neck on it. Big, thin, narrow neck. It wasn't made out of glass. It was made out of a marble-type thing. And she would have had it on a cord around her neck. And the long, narrow neck, it didn't have a stopper on it. It had just a little thin neck. If you poured it out, turned it over like that there, you couldn't really get it out. Just little drops came out. The hole was so narrow. And I suppose it would have been the scent that came off it and made her smell nice. And she's coming to this meal with her little special alabaster jar, and she wants to break it, and she wants to pour it on Jesus' feet. It was a very, very expensive thing that she had. Much more money than Mark spent in buying that for Judith. It was the most expensive thing she had. It was all that she had, really. It was something that was of great value to her. And you can see her manoeuvring, and she's wanting to get around just to just where Jesus is lying. Remember, they were lying with their heads at the table, wanting to get their feet as far from the food as possible, I think was part of it. And she's manoeuvring herself just to stand right near to Jesus. She hopes that at some stage she's going to be able to bring this bottle of perfume and pour it on his head. That's what she's hoping and planning to do. But, well, picture, it's not very difficult to picture, is it? She's manoeuvring around. She's listening to the chat. And we're told there in verse 38, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Well, you can see her, can't you? She's just standing just over his feet now. And the tears are running down her face. And they're dripping off the end of her cheek. And the room is so packed that where she's standing is just right over where his feet are. His feet aren't clean because Simon hasn't washed them. They're dusty and they're dirty. And as the tears fall from her cheek, they're falling on his feet and making little grooves down the dust. She's weeping and she's weeping. Her tears are flowing. She has nothing. I imagine she was almost a little embarrassed about it. Come to why she was weeping a little later. But she has nothing to dry them with. She has no handkerchief. She has no towel. She stoops down, she reaches up, she probably has some sort of wooden clip in her hair. She pulls it out and shakes her head. And everybody goes, oh, do you see her? She's undone her hair. In that culture, for a woman to have done that, and she was a married woman, she could have been divorced. She just pulls out her hair clip. She lets her hair fall and she dries his feet with her hair. And she looks at them. They're now clean and they're dry. And she kisses them over and over and over. She takes her alabaster jar. She breaks the neck of it. She doesn't get to his head. She pours it over his feet. It's a very shocking scene. It doesn't quite bite with us. She doesn't care one iota about what anybody's thinking. All she wants to do is show how much she loves Jesus Christ. She does an outrageous thing. She does an extravagant thing. So you've got these two responses to Jesus. There's this cold, distant approach. And there's this other approach of weeping and brokenness. But why the difference? Why is there that difference? Well, that's the second thing. The reason for the difference. What's the reason for the different response? And that's where we're looking at verses 40 to 42. You see, Simon's analysing all this. Look what he says there in verse 40. He says there, verse 39, he says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Simon's saying to himself, just get this little bit, he's saying to himself, not saying this out loud, he's saying to himself that he can't be a prophet. Look at who he's allowed to touch his feet. A woman of the night. An illustrious woman of the city. He couldn't be a prophet. If he was a prophet, he would know what sort of woman she was, and he wouldn't allow her to touch it, come anywhere near him. Can't be a prophet. And there's a great note of irony then, therefore, in verse 40. Look at what it says in verse 40. And Jesus answering him. Do you get it? He hasn't actually said anything out loud. He's a prophet, okay, isn't he? Because he can hear the thoughts of this man's heart. Just like yours, actually. Just like yours. Just like mine. Here's your thoughts right now. Oh, he's a prophet, okay, and one greater than a prophet. And he reads Simon's thoughts. And look what he says. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. You could actually change that little verse there in your Bible. And where Simon's name is, you can put yours. I have something to say to you. Simon replies, I think he's been a bit discourteous. We shouldn't reply like him. Say it, teacher. You got something to say, just say it. Jesus really wants to speak into this man's life. And the Lord, he then tells a parable. A parable is a special type of story that Jesus told to get a punchline across. And his parables were a little bit like, you know that aircraft, the stealth bomber? You know that sort of weird thing with the wings? And I can fly in underneath the radar, I can't be detected, and drop its explosives. Jesus' parables were like that. He just sort of flies in underneath the radar of people's thinking, and they're thinking, oh, this is a lovely little story. And then he drops this bomb, and it explodes in their lives with power, and he's speaking into their lives. And so he tells the parable. A certain moneylender, this is really 21st century Ireland, isn't it? A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simple question. Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he cancelled a larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. So, what's the point of this parable that Jesus is saying? Well, we're not to tease out every little detail of parables, we're to stand back and get the big picture. Well, and there are some key big things that Jesus is speaking to Simon. He says there to Simon, Simon, there were two debtors. A certain moneylender had two debtors. Jesus got under the radar of Simon's life and he's saying to Simon, you're thinking that there's only one debtor in this room, Simon. You're thinking that this woman is the only debtor. There are two. And you're the other one, Simon. You're a debtor to God. You're just like everybody else. Yes, some people are 500 denarii debtors. 500 denarii was about 2 years' wages. You can work that out what it is here in Donegal. And some people, he says, are 50 denarii debtors. That was about 2 months' wages. And the point that Jesus is making here is, and it's the message of the Bible, is that we're all debtors. We're debtors to God. We've all got bad debt. And it's actually worse than the financial troubles of our society. That's not the big problem in the Republic of Ireland or in the north of Ireland, the financial difficulties there are. The big problem is the debt that we're under to God because we've broken his law. And we stand as sinners. You see, Simon all his life has said, I'm not too bad. I have all this religious activity I go through, and I hope God will accept me. And he would have considered himself really okay. But Jesus is saying to him, Simon, we're all debtors. Oh yes, some are like this woman. They've had a shady life. Might think they're a 500 denarii, a big sinner. But he says, we're all sinners. If you think of it, you think of two men actually, and they're in for a swim in Loch Swilly, and they've gone out too far, and they're both drowning. One is over a hole that's 500 foot deep, and the other's over a hole that's 50 foot deep. Does the bloke over the 500 foot hole say, "Well, you know, if only I could swim over a wee bit here and get over the 50 foot hole, I'd be all right"? No. Not going to work, whether it's 500 foot or 50 foot below him. He's going to die. So Jesus is making this point to Simon that it doesn't matter what level you think that you are with others compared to others, we're sinners in the sight of God. And Jesus is saying to Simon, you're a sinner. You're in debt towards God and there's nothing you can do about it by yourself. Jesus says a certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed him 500, one owed him 50. They could not pay it. And that's our situation before God, that no matter what we do, of ourselves, our religious activity, our Bible reading, our going to church, our kind acts, they never will sort out our sin before God. So this is the reason for these two different responses. Simon doesn't realize he's in need. The woman has come to realize her need. I suppose it was a bit like if a cardiac surgeon walked in here off the streets and introduced himself as a cardiac surgeon, a heart or a heart specialist, and we would say, "How are you? Nice to meet you. Sit down there. We'll get you a wee cup of tea later." We would think he's utterly irrelevant. But if suddenly I keeled over with this massive pain in my chest, there's one person in this room I want to know. You see, this is what had happened with Simon and this woman. Simon thinks that Jesus is irrelevant. But this woman has seen her sin, and she realizes that Jesus has exactly what she needs. And that's the third and the final thing that we want to look at from this wonderful account about the Lord Jesus, that Jesus has the forgiveness that we need. Jesus has the forgiveness that we need. Twice in this lovely little story, the Lord Jesus says about this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." You see it down there, for example, in verse 48. "Your sins are forgiven." Now, please don't make the mistake. Sometimes reading the Bible, we can sort of jump to a wrong conclusion initially. Jesus isn't saying to this woman, because she's done these things, because she's washed his feet, dried his feet, anointed his feet, Jesus says, "That'll do, I'll forgive you because you've done that." That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not that she'd earned it. If you look, for example, at verse 50 there, at the very end, he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So please don't misunderstand this story. Jesus is not saying, if you do lots and lots, maybe God will forgive you. This woman had been previously forgiven. And she is simply showing now to Jesus how much she appreciates all that Jesus has done for her. In fact, the way it's that little phrase, "your sins are forgiven," in the language that this part of the Bible is written in, it means they were forgiven in the past and they continue to be forgiven. Seems that she'd met Jesus on a previous occasion. One of the other gospel accounts in Matthew seems to give the idea that certainly after the time that he was teaching about John the Baptist, he went on to preach a great sermon that ended with a climax, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Maybe it was those words this woman had heard. And she said, "Oh, I'm weary with my sin, and I can do nothing about it." And she'd put her trust in Jesus Christ. And because she'd trusted Christ, Jesus Christ had forgiven her sins. And look what happens in verse 49 there. It says that with all this going on, the people were saying, then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Well, they were right about Jesus, actually. He is the one who can forgive our sins. He can cancel the debt. Now, I want you to think about that just as we come to a close this morning. He can cancel the debt of your sin, my sin. Why can he do that? Debts don't disappear. Sure they don't. We know that. You know that living in the Republic of Ireland. Wouldn't it be wonderful that great debt just disappeared? Poof, it's gone. We know debts are costly. I presume your taxes have changed. The price of things have changed. You know a debt is costly. I'll make it a bit more personal. You owe me 1,000 euros. That debt is going to cost. I'm only pretending here, by the way. You don't owe me 1,000 euros. But it's going to cost. It could cost you. You got to pay me back. Or I could decide, actually, I'm going to cancel your debt. But if I decide that, it's going to cost me. Because you get 1,000 euros of mine that I'm not going to be able to use. So it'll cost you or it'll cost me. Debts always cost. Or likewise, if you've said something nasty about me, and you're in debt then, you sinned against me, and there'll be a cost. There'll be a cost for me to forgive you. I could say, well, I'll forgive you for that, but there's a cost for me. I've got to say, well, I'm going to file that away in my head, and I'm never going to act on that again. It's always a cost that I might want to give you a good lashing with my tongue about something or spread some gossip about you. So there'll be a cost for me biting my tongue. There's always a cost for cancelling debts. And the people are right here about Jesus. He's the only one who can cancel our debt. He just doesn't say, well, that's okay. Not worry about those sins. The whole message of the Bible is that it cost him everything. Think of the woman, and the tears are running down her face. She's crying with thankfulness that her sins have been forgiven. She's crying with sorrow as she thinks back at the mess that her life was in, sorrow now that it's been changed. And the tears drip off her face and on to his feet. And it's those same feet that will soon be pierced, as he's nailed to a cross to pay the cost for her sins and for the sins of all who will trust in him. It cost him. God had said that the punishment or the cost for sin would be death. And Jesus said to his Father, do it to me instead. God just couldn't wipe it out. Say, well, I'm not going to worry about this. He's a just and a holy God. And his Son said, Father, I know the plan that you've had to rescue sinners. And I'm willing to give my life so that the price could be paid in full. Do you see how relevant Jesus is? He has the one thing that we need. He is the one thing that we need. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm drawn into this story. In some ways, it actually doesn't satisfy me because it doesn't really end. I'm thinking, what about Simon? Did he come to see his need? What about this woman? What was her life like afterwards? And God leaves it like that for a purpose. He often does that in the Gospels. He leaves it for you and for me to write the ending. For you to write the ending with your life. Jesus Christ, you are the one that I need. I see I'm a sinner. I'm a 500 denarii sinner. I'm a 50 denarii sinner. And you have what I need. My religion, all my efforts are worthless. But you have what I need. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, look at this woman. She breaks her alabaster jar and she gives to Jesus everything. She is so thankful for what he has already done for her. Her sins are forgiven. And that's what he wants of our lives. He wants everything. She's never going back to her old life now. She breaks this perfume will never scent her body the way it had done before. She's a new woman, and she's going to give her life in following Jesus Christ. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus is speaking to you as he spoke to Simon. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he's saying to you, I have what you need. And all you need to do is ask me. Ask me. And in me you'll find forgiveness. So little snapshots of Jesus. Just that you're finding you love him more, you're drawn to him more, and you're saying, he is the one that I need. We're going to sing a song, actually, that will help you to finish this story in your life. We're going to sing from Psalm number 32. And we're going to sing the first two large verses And then verses 5 and 6, the large verses 5 and 6. How blessed. That means really, really happy. Inwardly happy. Everything met in life. Is the man... Well, look at it. Well, how would the people of... I know how the people of my town would finish this verse if I would say to them, who's the really happy person? And they would say to me, oh, the man who won the lotto last night. Know what the Bible says. How blessed is the man or the woman or the child who has been freely pardoned. That Jesus says over them, your sins are forgiven. Or in verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord counts no iniquity. When God looks at someone's life, he says, I don't put that sin to your account anymore, because Jesus died on the cross for that sin. So how do we respond? Verse 5 is our response. I have confessed to you. I've acknowledged all my sin and likewise my iniquity. I've not hid. It's hands up to God and saying, Lord, I'm a sinner and you have what I need. And look at how verse 6 ends. I to the Lord will now confess my trespasses. That's another word for sin. And said, and of my sin you did forgive all the iniquity. I think that's where that woman was weeping most of all. She was thinking of all of her past life, and she knows that it's all gone, washed away because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and their tears mainly of joy. So will we stand to sing these verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6? Then I close with prayer.